God, we do pray for this hour, that we will see you through the scriptures, that we will hear you through the scriptures. In this hour, we sang hymns concerning prayer. And Lord Jesus gave us a beautiful style or guidance in prayer. In a prayer this morning that you will open our hearts to Christ, our everlasting Savior. And that, Father, for the spiritual condition of our country, which has fallen into great sin. And they say there's no reason to worship a God. And people are perishing for lack of that knowledge. Pray for the churches in the St. Clair County area, Father, that you would open hearts there, that they would faithfully preach the gospel, telling men of their sins, but there is a great Savior that will save them from their sins. And Father, we pray for Grace Bible Church that we would be faithful in that all that we do and say will be according to your will. Thy will be done on heaven and on earth as it is in heaven. Lord God, we pray for this great awakening that we need. But we also pray, Father, for those who are dealing with illnesses and sickness and persecution. People that live, Christians that live in war-torn areas, they see death every day. And yet they still trust in you because they know what the end will be. We pray, give them strength, give them courage, that they too will take all they need to you in prayer. So, Father, we pray for our president and his cabinet. And we pray for your will to be done there, for wisdom and leadership. We pray for the people in Kenya who are experiencing an extreme drought. And Lord, we have so much. And we pray for our Christians around the world suffering such as they are. We pray for Laura Sharga's father, who's feeling the effects of old age. We pray that you might bring him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, and I'm not sure if these are current anymore, but Leona M., for Ryan, Gladys, for my sister Lois, experiencing cancer, but most of all, that you bring her to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For Patty Van Dries, complications with her retinal surgery, we pray that this will heal. We pray, Father, for our friends in Canada who has preached here often, Jim and Nancy Duval, also with health challenges. A son having a biopsy on a spot in his throat, we pray for your will to be done there. And then, Father, we pray for our brother, Steve Kessler, who is absent today for illness. We pray that you will raise him up. And Dave Wilkie still experienced a fibrillation of the heart and back problems. And, Father, the list goes on. It is large. And we pray that we as a congregation will be faithful to pray for these people. And now we pray as our pastor comes to preach the word to us. And as we just sang, open our eyes, open our hearts, that we may see Jesus. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.
I did forget to mention that we are having an evening service tonight. and we're still dealing with the book of Leviticus. If you ever read the first seven chapters of Leviticus, it's all about offerings and, you know, and all the things that go along with that, and say, wow, so that gets a little tedious after a while reading all that. And but you know, it's amazing how the whole Bible fits together, and all of that points to Christ. So if you can make it tonight, we'd love to have you. We're going to do chapters 6 and 7. So let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word here in Luke 11. Father, we thank you that you are in charge, that we can trust you, even though there is turmoil in our country, sometimes in the city, sometimes in our lives, wherever. We trust you that you know exactly what is going on. There's nothing that's going to happen to us that is not Father filtered. Help us this morning as we look at this prayer to recognize that you are God that wants us to pray, that you invite us to pray, that you love to hear what we have to say, and that you've given us a model prayer, not that we recite it mechanically, but we look at it as a way to remind us of the kinds of things that we should be praying for. Help us to be people of prayer. Help us to always look towards you and be grateful for you, to you for all the things that you've done for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the book of Matthew, I know we're in the book of Luke, but let me mention Matthew first. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, we have been given to us, or we have given to us, what has been known as the Lord's Prayer. We often hear this prayer being used at various public events. Few passages are as well known as this particular one. It was a prayer that has been delivered twice in the Bible, and there are some minor variations between the two times where it's delivered. And just like the word, or just like the Lord wrote the Ten Commandments twice on tablets of stone, he has twice delivered to us this thing that we call the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6, the context is the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke 11, where we are today, the context is his disciples asking him to teach them how to pray, just like John the Baptist taught his own disciples how to pray. Christ responded to their request by teaching them this prayer, and it's been called the Lord's Prayer. And actually, it should be called the disciples' prayer. It's not something the Lord is praying. It's something that we, as Christians who follow the Lord, would be praying. It could be considered, as I said, a type of model prayer, not something to be tacked on at the end of a day, not something to be recited by rote or mechanically, but a prayer that models for us the type of issues, the type of requests that should be part of every believer's prayer life. We are needy, aren't we? We are a needy people. We are a dependent people. We need to be reminded of the fact that we are needy and dependent. Sometimes we get carried away with ourselves. We think we can handle life without God's help. And we will be looking this morning at this prayer, which gives us five different ways in which this prayer helps us to remember our dependence and our neediness. First way in which we are reminded of our dependency on God is found in verse 2. We honor his name. We honor his name, where it says, when we pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Now I'm going to have you turn with me back to Matthew chapter 6, just for a second. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Now this is right before this prayer is given in Matthew 6, verse 5 in Matthew 6. When we pray, we are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And we will pray, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Okay? What are we told to do in Matthew chapter 6? We're told not to act like hypocrites. A hypocrite comes from a character in a Greek play that wore a mask, a mask that was used to cover up what they really were, and from that we get our word hypocrite. In other words, don't pretend to be something you're not. This is what these Pharisees did. They pretended that they were great spiritual leaders, but in reality, they were just putting on a show. Don't hide behind a mask. Don't hide behind a facade pretending to be something you're not. Hypocrites would stand up in the synagogue, sometimes in church, in our own day and age, and offer long prayers in order to be seen by people, in order to be admired for their spirituality, seeking praise from the lips of other people, and praying that God, getting a praise that God won't give them from these other people. Such individuals were arrogant, they were self-seeking, they were spiritual braggarts. They got no praise from God. Their prayers were basically vain or repetitious, meaningless repetitions. The same words given over and over and over again, talking so others can hear them talk, talking to hear themselves talk, running off at the mouth spiritually. God doesn't appreciate. God does not respond to those kinds of prayers offered with that kind of an attitude. He won't give us what we want just because we keep talking over and over and over again. What does he respond to? He responds to humble prayers, and I think he responds to concise prayers. Malachi 2:17 says, "Don't weary the Lord with many words." He responds to private prayers. You're not showing off. You're by yourself. You're alone where nobody can look at you. Don't pray like the hypocrite. Don't pray like the pagan. Don't pray like the unbeliever. Pray like Christians. Pray like we're a child of the King, which the Bible says that we are. We are his children, as it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 12, if we believe in his name. We are to be honest. We are to be authentic. We are to be humble. And we are to be to the point. Note that our Father, our God, is also our Heavenly Father, and his name is to be hallowed. It's a word that means set apart for glory, for honor, for praise. God's name is a glorious name. It is a name to be honored, to be respected, not to be used as a curse word. God's word, God's name is sacred. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Christ gave the name which is above every name, and at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when we pray for the lost, and we do that, I know that, we remember the words of Jonah chapter 2 verse 9, that salvation is of the Lord. God gets the glory. We lift up his holy name. We don't put notches on our spiritual belt if somebody prays to get saved, because it's all of God anyway. He may choose to use us and use our prayers, but he gets the glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells us that whether we eat, whether we drink, or whatever else we do, we are to give glory to God. Isaiah 57, verse 17, God is high, Holy One who inhabits eternity. In Psalm 29:2, we are to give unto the Lord the glory due his name, worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Somebody in talking about prayer to God wrote this. He said, there's something exquisitely luxurious about room service in a hotel. All you have to do is pick up the phone and someone is ready and waiting to bring you breakfast, lunch, dinner, a chocolate milkshake, whatever your heart desires and your stomach will tolerate. Or by another languid motion of the wrist, You can telephone for someone who will get a soiled shirt quickly transformed into a clean one, or a rumpled suit into a pressed one. That's the concept that some of us have of prayer. We have created God in the image of a divine bellhop. Prayer, for us, is the ultimate room service wrought by direct dialing. Furthermore, no tipping, and everything is charged to that great credit card in the sky. Now, prayer is many things, but I'm sure that this is not one of the things that it is. God is not room service. God is not the great credit card in the sky. God is not a vending machine or a divine bellhop. God's name is holy, it is sacred, it is honored, it is hallowed, and the way we acknowledge our dependency on God by giving honor and giving glory to his name, number one. Number two, we express and we acknowledge our dependency on God by anticipating his kingdom. Now, I don't know if you pay any attention to the world. Does anybody ever watch the news? Anybody ever look at things online? We probably all do, right? Because most of us are pretty engaged in that kind of thing. I run into some people that pay absolutely no attention to what's going on. I said, well, did you hear what happened over in Syria? No, I don't pay attention to that. You know, they've already got their worldview fixed. You know, don't disturb me with the facts. This is what I believe. And, you know, I don't care about any of that. But most of us pay attention to the world. We look at what's going on around it. And sometimes it gets kind of nerve-wracking to think about the things that could happen. And so we look at this and we say, your kingdom come. We anticipate the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. It should be every Christian's desire to please our Heavenly Father, to submit to him, to worship him, to look forward to the coming of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? What does it say in Revelation? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Whatever positions people take in regards to the study of eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things, we can all agree on this. Jesus is coming, and it's going to get better because he's going to straighten things out. It's a good thing, and there is some legitimate excitement that can be felt and expressed towards looking ahead to the second coming of Christ and to seeing him face to face. Some people, I don't want to get into all that. Well, it's one quarter of the Bible at least. We ought to pay some attention to it. Again, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He's going to come and we're all going to be bowing. We're all going to be on our knees. You ever hear about the guy, a well-known, charismatic, faith healer, preacher, and he talks about the fact that he and Jesus, they have these everyday conversations, like he's in his bathroom shaving and Jesus comes alongside of him and puts his arm around him and they have this conversation. He tells us this happens, you know, and someone made a comment, look, if Jesus really came into your bathroom when you were shaving, you'd be on your knees. That's what you'd really be doing. So no, I don't think Jesus really comes into his bathroom. That's more wishful thinking than anything else. Fire Fellowship Statement of Faith says this: we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again to raise the dead bodily, both righteous and unrighteous, and that the righteous shall enjoy everlasting life and the wicked shall endure everlasting punishment. You know, there's only one of two places you're going to go. There's only two doors. There's door number one, there's door number two, there's not a door number three. Okay, there is no purgatory. There's heaven, there's hell. And if you know Christ, you trust in Christ, you've repented, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be in heaven. If you haven't trusted in Christ, haven't believed in Christ, aren't trusting in him for your eternal salvation, the Bible says you're going to be in hell. That's just the way it is. We look at that and we think of the statement and say, yeah, that's great. He's going to come back. It's going to be good. Some of us believe in a millennial kingdom. Some of us don't. Some of us believe in a rapture. Some of us don't. Some have different viewpoints on events and the sequence of events in the last days. But what I just read to you should be agreeable to every true believer in Christ. He will come again to raise the dead bodily, both righteous and unrighteous, and that the righteous shall enjoy everlasting life, and the wicked shall endure everlasting punishment. Until he comes, what then? How shall we then live as Christians as we live trying to anticipate the fulfillment of God's promise? What is it we're supposed to do? Well, there is one thing we're not supposed to do. And Dr. Earl Rodmacher of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary wrote an article about this, basically talked about date setters and talked about the fact that in 650 AD and 1000 AD and 1044 AD, 1065 AD, 1843 AD, 1844 AD, 1911 AD, 1933 AD, people were predicting those were the dates when Jesus was coming back. And there's a bunch of other dates too. Have you ever heard of the book 88 Reasons to Believe that Jesus Christ will come back in 1988? There's actually a book out there. I've not read it, but I heard about it. And so one thing that we're not supposed to be doing is that we're not supposed to be setting dates because we don't know when he's coming back. I'd like to think he's coming back fairly quickly. Maybe I'm right and maybe I'm wrong. But we still have to live, right? Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 says, "Of that day, no one knows, not even the angels, only the Father." We don't go out on the hillside with our white robes, selling everything, stopping working, expecting the welfare department or other people to take care of us, waiting for Jesus. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to have a life. We're supposed to get jobs. Most of us will probably have families of some sort. You know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 13 says, chapter 3 verse 13 says, "He who will not work shall not eat." And I believe that. And we've gotten totally carried away in this country. We feed everybody, no matter what they do or don't do. You know, I believe that some people really need help. I'm not hard-hearted, but there are some people that could be doing a whole lot more than that they are. But you know, there were people back in the day of Paul in Thessalonica that had kind of said, well, we're kind of waiting for Jesus. So they kind of gave up their possessions and their occupations, and they just were hanging out, waiting for Jesus, expecting other people to take care of him. Paul said, no, you don't do that. You don't know when he's coming back. You get out there and get a job and stop expecting other people to take care of you. We should be waiting and anticipating the king for the kingdom of God, but at the same time, we keep on keeping on. Okay, we got work to do. We got things to take care of. Luke chapter 19, verse 13. We are to occupy or to do business until Christ comes. That means that most likely we will have a family. Most likely we will have a job. Most likely we are going to have to figure out what we're going to do with the rest of our lives and what kind of relationships or what kinds of things are we going to be involved in. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So, that's great. Meanwhile, we live in the United States until we actually experience the fullness of our citizenship in heaven when we live in him. But right now, we're living here. So we occupy, we eagerly await the coming of Christ. And one thing we don't do is we don't set dates, because we don't know. He hasn't told us. Titus chapter 2, please. Turn there with me. Titus chapter 2. It's verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 14. This is an excellent verse if you want to figure out what we're supposed to be doing between now and the time when Jesus comes back. Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So if you go through that, that's what we're supposed to be doing right now. Living and waiting for Jesus, denying ungodliness, denying worldly desires, living sensibly, righteously, godly, looking for the blessed hope, looking for the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are in the process of being purified so we can be more and more like our Savior. A.W. Tozer, he wrote an article. I like A.W. Tozer. Some people say he's mystical, but maybe he lives a little bit, but he's got some good stuff. He said, "Why we are lukewarm about Christ's return." You know, I've been a Christian now for a while, going on 40 years almost. And I remember when I first became a Christian, I mean, there was great excitement. This was like at the end of the 1970s, you know, about the second coming of Christ and about the rapture. And there was all these movies and things, and people were always talking about it. Now, this was in Christian circles, primarily. It seems as time has progressed, there's less interest. Now, people don't talk that much, at least I don't hear them talk that much about the second coming of Christ. This, it would seem to me, now it would be, we should be refocusing ourselves a little bit on that. But we are lukewarm in many cases and in many places about the second coming of Christ. And A.W. Tozer has an explanation for that. He says, another reason for the absence of real waiting for Christ's return is that Christians are so comfortable in this world that they have little desire to leave it. That's a good point. For those leaders who set the pace of religion and determine its content and quality, Christianity has become of late remarkably lucrative. The streets of gold do not have too great an appeal for those who find it so easy to pile up gold and silver in the service of the Lord here on earth. We all want to reserve the hope of heaven as kind of insurance against the day of death, but as long as we are healthy and comfortable, why change a familiar good for something about which we actually know very little? So reasons the carnal mind, and so subtly that we are scarcely aware of it. Again, in these times, religion has become jolly good fun right here in this present world, and what's the hurry about heaven anyway? Christianity, contrary to what some have thought, is another and higher form of entertainment. Christ has done all the suffering. He has shed all the tears and carried all the crosses. We have but to enjoy the benefits of his heartbreak in the form of religious pleasures modeled after the world but carried on in the name of Jesus. So say the same people who claim to believe in Christ's second coming. History reveals that times of suffering for the church have also been times of looking upward. Tribulation has always sobered God's people and encouraged them to look for and yearn after the return of their Lord. Our present preoccupation with this world may be a warning of bitter days to come. God will wean us from the earth some way, the easy way if possible, the hard way if necessary. It is up to us. There's a story about a little boy. I'm doing this off the cuff here, so I hope I remember it correctly. It's humorous. It kind of fits with this. And he was like in a Sunday school class. And so the teacher said, who would like to go to heaven, you know? And so everybody raised their hand but this little boy. And the teacher said, what's the matter, Johnny? Don't you want to go to heaven? He said, yeah, but I didn't know you were getting up a load to go now. And, you know, we think, yeah, we'd like to go to heaven, but right now life is pretty good. We'd kind of like to enjoy life. So that's what we think of. And sometimes when we start thinking that way, we don't really place the emphasis on looking ahead and yearning for the second coming of Christ. This earth is really not our home. God does give us richly all things to enjoy, and we enjoy them, but we hold them with a very loose hand because in reality, they're just passing away, so we need to keep that in mind. Christ is coming again. Now, we may experience many problems until that happens. You know, You know, some of us believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I do. But that doesn't mean really bad things can't happen to American Christians before that takes place. And if that happens, we just have to deal with that and trust the Lord. And expect the fact that we will suffer some difficulties because we're believers. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're really trying to live for the Lord and try to do the right thing, people are going to notice, and some of them are going to be rather critical. And I'm sure that you've seen some of that already in your own lives. May we eagerly embrace whatever the Lord has sovereignly decreed for each and every one of us. As a people, as a church, and as a nation. Again, as the book of Revelation says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we honor his name. We anticipate his kingdom in the third way that we acknowledge our dependency and express our neediness before the Lord is we ask for his provision. It says, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And it says, give us each day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. A.W. Pink, in talking about this, says that prayer is appointed by God for our seeking from him the things which we are in need of. The question is asked, well, why pray? After all, doesn't the Bible say that God is sovereign? And God is in control of everything that happens? In fact, he's already ordained everything that happens. And so why get into this whole thing that we have to worry about prayer? And the question could be asked, does God know our needs? And the answer is obviously yes. If that's the case, then why do we pray? Why tell him something that he already knows? Matthew chapter 6, verse 8 tells us, for your Father already knows what things you are in need of. He already knows, so why do this? Why does Christ pray? Why did he give us the disciples' prayer? Why did he tell us to pray? Give us our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. If everything is already ordained to happen anyway, and he already knows what we need. And the simple answer is, well, because he told us to. He told us to pray. In James chapter 4, verse 2, it says, you have not because you ask not. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, says, men always ought to pray. And we realize that the same God who ordains the ends has also ordained the means by which those ends are to be obtained. God's will for each situation, as we look at this, also has to be taken into consideration. He's ordained prayer as a means by which his will is to be met, as his will is to be carried out. And at the same time, we also have to realize that we have to understand that what we pray also needs to be in God's will. Obviously, if we pray for something sinful, that's not God's will. And that's not something he approves of. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, again, that's really important, he hears us. I'm going to be turning to a couple passages. One is Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And that's going to be verses 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do we ever need mercy and grace? Go boldly to the throne of grace. There's nothing that we have endured that he doesn't know about. And so we go to him and we ask him to help us in our time of need. Turn also, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. This is a little bit longer passage. Matthew chapter 6. verses 25 to 34. And this is a very comforting passage. Starting in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And we could probably all say amen to that. So what are we trying to say here? Is that come to God in prayer, ask for his provision. Give us each day our daily bread. A.W. Pink, I'm going to quote him again. He says, "Prayer is both an attitude and an act. A human act, and yet there is a divine element in it too. And it is this which makes an exhaustive analysis impossible as well as impious to attempt. But admitting this, we do insist again that prayer is fundamentally an act of dependency upon God. Therefore, prayer is the very opposite of dictating to God, because prayer is an attitude of dependency. The one who really prays is submissive to the divine will, and submission to the divine will means that we are content for the Lord to supply our need according to the dictates of his own sovereign pleasure. And hence it is that we say, every prayer that is offered to God in this spirit is sure of meeting with an answer or a response from him. Prayer is not the requesting of God to alter his purpose or for him to form a new one. Prayer is the taking of an attitude of dependency upon God, the spreading of our need before him, the asking for those things which are in accordance with his will, and therefore there is nothing whatsoever inconsistent between divine sovereignty and Christian prayer." Yes, God already has it all figured out. It's already been ordained, but he still wants us to pray for it. So let's just do what he says with the right attitude and trust him for the results. We honor his name. We anticipate his kingdom. We ask for his provision, and in doing so, we acknowledge our dependency on him, and in the process, we glorify his name. Number four, we seek his forgiveness, and we extend forgiveness to other people. In Matthew chapter 6, we read, "And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors." Here in Luke it says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." This issue is not about the forgiveness of monetary debt, even though the word debt is used. Rather, it is about spiritual debts, or actually about sins. Older versions of this particular prayer use the word trespass as opposed to sins. It says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." That's usually what you hear when people are reciting it. As sinners, we are all indebted to God for what he has done for us through Christ. Amen? We violated his law, okay? We transgressed against his holy standard, and we are deserving of his wrath. But God, the Bible says, demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Ephesians 1, verse 7, "In him we also have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. You know, we have many needs as people, right? And one that most people forget about or don't pay any attention to is the need to be forgiven by God. That's the primary need, to be reconciled to God in spite of our sin, which happens through Christ. God has forgiven us through faith in Christ. Christ died for us so that we could be saved from his wrath against our sin. We're basically God saving us from himself. He forgives anyone who will repent and who turns to him in faith, who will believe in Christ, to trust in Christ's work on the cross, and to trust that God will save them from his judgment. Christ will save them from God's judgment. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The same God who has forgiven us expects us also to forgive those who have sinned against us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. Verses 21 to 35. Peter is asking about forgiveness. Matthew 18 verse 21. And Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the Lord fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And not only that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him about 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison till he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had the same, have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, armed with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. It's nice to be forgiven, amen? But we also need to forgive others when they come to us and they repent. I'm going to read to you a story, and this is kind of a difficult story to read. It's about Corrie ten Boom. Anybody heard about Corrie ten Boom? Corrie ten Boom was a lady that lived in Holland. She grew up in a Reformed Christian family. Her dad, her mom were apparently very godly people. She had a sister named Betsy. She may have had other siblings, but I can't recall off the top of my head. Anyway, one of the things that her family did was during World War II was they took in Jews that were fleeing from the Nazis. They would hide Jews in their house. Well, one day the Nazis figured it all out and they came and raided the house, and Corrie ten Boom and her family ended up in a concentration camp. Corrie ended up surviving her experience. Her father and her sister did not. And she went around afterwards and tried to minister to other people. And she's talking here about an experience she had when she ran into one of the guards that used to mistreat her at the concentration camp. He said, it was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were other questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence collected their wraps. In silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next the blue uniform and the visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He could not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leathered crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me, but since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I, whose sins again and again had to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives is a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I know it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I'd had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We acknowledge our dependency on God by acknowledging that he forgives us and that we need to forgive others. Number five, fifth point. That's a very moving story. It's hard not to get through that without some tears. Fifth way. Fifth way in which we acknowledge and demonstrate our dependency on God is by seeking to be delivered from temptation, from sin, and from the author of sin. Going back to Luke 11, it says, and lead us not into temptation. Actually, if you go to Matthew, it says, and deliver us from evil. It throws that in there too. Lead us not into temptation. Luke chapter 22, what do you have? You've got the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus told the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Most of you have read this, right? Most of you know what happened. The disciples didn't do so well. The ones that were supposed to be praying for him fell asleep. He said, couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour? And when the soldiers showed up, led by Judas, they all ran away. And then Peter turned around and he denied the Lord 3 times after saying he wouldn't do it. The disciples didn't do very well, and sometimes we don't do very well either. James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Must remember that God is a holy God. He has absolutely zero capacity for evil. We don't have any idea what that's like. He does not solicit anyone to sin, but however, he does allow believers to experience trials. But even with a trial, that he always provides a way out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful in that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that we may be able to endure it. There's always a way of escape. We just got to look for it. We just got to find it. In the heart of every true believer is the desire to be free from sin. There's a desire to be free from the influence of Satan, of evil. Justification is something that occurs when we repent and receive Christ, and we are delivered from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is something that we go through as we live out our Christian lives, and we're delivered from the power of sin as we become more and more like Christ. And glorification is when it's all over, when we stand before the Lord and we're delivered from the very presence of sin. Salvation is a deliverance of people from their sin. Meantime, we struggle, don't we? We struggle with our sin. Do we hate it? Do we hate our sin? Bible talks about how the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, Galatians 5. Romans 7, we read, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And many people, and I believe this too, that Paul is talking about himself as a Christian. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us how we are to deal with sin and evil. It says, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all to stand. And talks about the waist girded about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of spirit, praying in the spirit. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, he's talking here to Peter, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. The Lord knew exactly what Peter was going to go through. He knew exactly what Peter was going to do. But he said, Satan wanted to really mess you up, but I have prayed for you to the Father, and you're going to come through this, and you're going to strengthen your brothers. If Christ is praying for us, we should likewise be praying for ourselves also, to be delivered from sin, to be delivered from temptation, and to be delivered from the one who is behind it all, the evil one, Satan, whose name means adversary. So what is the point of all of this? The point of this Lord's Prayer, or this disciple's prayer, is that to remind us that we are dependent people, aren't we? Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget that we need the Lord. We need his help. We need his guidance. We need his direction. We find ourselves thinking, hey, I've got this, Lord. I'll call you when I get in trouble, rather than making regular prayer and asking the Lord for help, etc., as a normal thing. The Lord's Prayer is an example prayer that stresses our dependency on God. While not praying this prayer as some kind of magical formula, we do use it as a model to remind us of our neediness before our true and living God. We do that by honoring his name, anticipating his kingdom, asking for his provision, seeking his forgiveness and being willing to forgive others, and finally, the last one, longing to be free from sin. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to look at your word and to recognize that there's just a lot here, and we barely scratch the surface, most likely. But Lord, help us to always try to be people of prayer. So often we fall short. So often we get distracted. So often we think we can do it ourselves and don't need to bother you, when in reality we can't do anything ourselves other than you allow us or strengthen us to do so. We thank you that you are in charge. Help us always to be grateful for the many ways that you've provided for our needs, and to motivate us to increase our prayers even more than we already do. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.